Please open your Bibles to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. I'm going to be reading verses 16 through 22. So if you would please stand for the reading of John 16, verses 16 through 22. A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said therefore, "What is this that he says? A little while? We do not know what he is saying." Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, "Are you inquiring among yourselves about what I said, 'A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me'? Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God abides forever." Please be seated. Let us pray. Father, we pray that by your Spirit, the Spirit of truth, that you would open our understanding, that we might know what it is that you are saying, not only to the disciples that were gathered with you in the upper room, but what you are saying to us. Help us, Father, to understand what it means to have our joy transform, or our sorrow transformed into joy. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that as we go forth from here this morning, that we would go forth rejoicing in our Savior. And we pray in His name. Amen.
Amen.
There are three points, very quickly, that I'm going to make this morning. First of all, from verse 16, we have the prophecy of Christ. The prophecy of Christ. In verses 17 through 19, we have the perplexity of the disciples. The perplexity of the disciples. And then we have, in the final verses, the promise of joy after sorrow. First of all, the prophecy of Christ. Jesus says in verse 16, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me, because I go to the Father." So that is the prophecy of Jesus, that in a short time they will not see him, and yet in a short time they will see him. You have then the perplexity of the disciples. They have no clue as to what he is talking about. What does this mean, a little while? A little while we'll see him. A little while prior we won't. Because he goes, what does that mean? Well, the disciples are not the only one who is perplexed about the meaning of what Jesus said. Throughout church history, there has been some debate about the meaning of verse 18, about what Christ is referring to when he says, "A little while and you won't see me, and again a little while you will." There are three interpretations that have been put forth. John Calvin thinks that Jesus refers to his bodily absence after ascending into heaven, followed by his coming at Pentecost, when he would dwell in the disciples by faith, by the Holy Spirit, whom he and the Father would send after his ascension into heaven. This is the view of John MacArthur, just to let you know that it is a not only the view of John Calvin and others historically, but also the view of someone that we are more familiar with in recent times. MacArthur writes, "It seems most accurate to view the Lord's promise that he would see the disciples again primarily as a reference to the coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost." Now, that view has a couple of things going for it. First of all, Jesus, in the first part of the chapter, had been talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the world and to the disciples. The Holy Spirit, Jesus said, would convict the world of sin and righteousness and of judgment. That's his ministry in the world. His ministry to the disciples would be to reveal to them more things that he desired for his people to know. In other words, they would be the recipients of special revelation. And one of the points I was trying to make last week in relationship to that special revelation is that it has not continued. That revelation ceased with the death of the last apostle, and that last apostle was John the apostle. And so we do not expect in our day and age to receive special revelation from God. There's no promise in the scripture that that special revelation would continue beyond the time of the apostles. And so that revelation has ceased. God has given to us in the writings of the apostles and also the writings of the prophets all that he desires for us to know and understand, all that we need to have for our faith and our practice. Well, the second thing that it has going for it is that Jesus said he was going to the Father. And so it seems to be best understood as a reference to his ascension into heaven after the resurrection and after 40 days when Jesus was again with his disciples. Well, there's another view, and this is a view held by the church father Augustine. It is that Jesus is speaking of the church age followed by his second coming. There's a verse in Hebrews that picks up on the phrase a little while and uses it in this sense. Hebrews 10:37 says, "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry." And so that seems to be a reference to the second coming. So perhaps Augustine's view is the correct view. Or is it Calvin's view? Or is it neither? The most natural, it seems to me, is to take Jesus' statement, "A little while and you will not see me," as referring to his crucifixion the next day, since this dramatic event was immediately before them. Jesus was preparing the disciples for what they would experience literally within hours. Jesus also said that his disciples will weep and lament and be sorrowful in verse 20. This seems to describe best the emotions that the disciples experienced when Jesus was taken from them by death and placed in a borrowed tomb. Mark records that when Mary Magdalene, who had seen the risen Lord, ran back to where the 11 were to tell them, she found them mourning and weeping. Mark 16:10, "And she went and told those who had been with him as they mourned and wept." Mourned and wept because Christ was dead. They mourned and wept because Christ was sealed in the tomb. They were sorrowful. They were mourning and they were weeping. There were multiple reasons for the disciples' great sorrow at the crucifixion of Christ. First, they sorrowed because of personal loss. They were warmly attached to Jesus, and he was gone. Gone forever, or at least so they thought, since they had left all to follow him, and since he had become their all in place of what they had lost, they were left with a great vacuum in their lives. This is comparable to the kind of sorrow that we have at the death of one we greatly love. Yet it was far more intense. That is, their sorrow was far more intense because in this case, it was the Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, who was removed from them. So they sorrowed because of their personal loss. Second, they sorrowed because of the world's attitude toward Christ's crucifixion. The Lord alludes to this in John 16:20, saying, "You will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice." In other words, the sorrow of the disciples would be intensified because the world, far from sorrowing at the loss of Jesus, actually rejoiced that he was now out of their way and they would no longer be bothered by him. As the disciples sorrowed during this interim, they knew that the scribes and the Pharisees, those who represented the spirit of this world, were actually rejoicing. They were rubbing their hands in glee at the thought of their enemy being removed from them. No more would they have to listen to him accuse them of great hypocrisy. No more would they be confronted with the idea that he was so much more popular than they were, that he was one who taught with authority and not as the scribes and the Pharisees. They were extremely jealous of Jesus, and now this one that aroused such jealousy and such hatred on the part of the scribes and the Pharisees, this one was now removed from them, and they did not have to deal with him anymore. And they rejoiced, and yet their rejoicing intensified the sorrow of the disciples. Third, their sorrow during those days must also have been particularly acute because of their disappointment. Every time we catch a glimpse into what they were thinking about during this interim, we're impressed with how disappointed the disciples were. There is the story of the Emmaus disciples who are on their way home after having been in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover and had been present at the crucifixion and burial of Christ. You remember that story? The Lord appeared to them on the way and asked why they were downcast. Well, they didn't recognize who it was that was before them and asking them this question. So they told this stranger about Jesus, explaining how he'd been crucified by the leaders of the people. Then they uttered what is certainly one of the most poignant lines in Scripture. We find this in Luke 24:21. "But we are hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They had put so much of their hope in him, and he had been taken from them by death, and all their hopes that this was the Messiah, that this was going to be the one who would deliver them from the power of Rome, that this was going to be the one who would alleviate their misery under the Roman heel. They were disappointed because obviously he wasn't that Messiah and did not bring in the kind of kingdom that they so desired and longed for. And so there is the disappointment of unmet expectations. They were wrong expectations, but nevertheless, they were the expectations of the disciples. And when those expectations were not met, they responded with great sorrow. So the disciples experienced acute sorrow because of their loss, the rejoicing of the world, and because of their disappointment. But Jesus goes on to say that their sorrow would be turned to joy. Their sorrow would be turned to joy. And when was that sorrow turned to joy? It was turned to joy at the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the Lord's tomb in Matthew 28, verse 1, they found that the stone which enclosed the mouth of the cave where Jesus was buried had been rolled away. An angel announced that Jesus is not here, for he is risen, and then told them to go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead. Matthew reports, so they went out quickly from the tomb. Now listen, with fear and great joy. Now the word for great is mega. They went out with mega joy. Now what was the cause of that joy, that great joy? It was that Christ had risen from the dead. When the Emmaus disciples had their experience with the resurrected Christ, they immediately returned to Jerusalem to tell the 11 who had already heard of the resurrected Christ because he had appeared to Peter. As they were talking and relating their stories, Jesus suddenly appeared in the midst of them, inviting them to touch his wounds to prove that he was not a spirit as they supposed. But while they still did not believe, we read, for joy. What was being said there? Well, you heard the phrase, too good to be true? Well, that's the way the disciples were thinking. This is so glorious. This is so great. This is so joyful. Is this really true? Can it be happening? Is this really the resurrected Christ? And so Jesus proves that he has been bodily raised from the dead by eating in their presence. After speaking to them, he took them to Bethany, where he blessed them and departed from them and was carried up into heaven. The disciples, we read in Luke 24, verses 52 and 53, worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with, here it is again, mega joy, with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Those discouraged, disappointed, distressed, and despairing followers of Christ had their sorrow turned to joy when they saw the resurrected Christ, when they witnessed the fact that death had not defeated Christ, but that Christ, by the resurrection, had conquered death. And so their sorrow because of the crucifixion was only for a little while. Only for 3 days, that interim period between the crucifixion and the resurrection. But yet that joy that they experienced when they saw the resurrected Christ, that joy would be with them throughout the remainder of their days. They had seen Jesus, the resurrected Christ, with their own eyes. And knew that death had not conquered Christ, but that Christ had conquered death. David wrote in Psalm 30, verse 15, "Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." So it would be for the disciples, and then also for all who trust in Christ in this present world. The resurrection of Jesus Christ was the cause of great joy for the apostles and the women who saw the risen Lord. He lives. And their sorrow and their disappointment had melted away. And now there was great joy. There are several reasons for great joy in Jesus' resurrection. First, by this means God the Father overturned the unjust verdict of mankind and publicly vindicated His Son. In Romans chapter 1, at verses 3 and 4, the Apostle Paul writes this. I'll go up to verse 1 because it won't make sense unless I read those two verses prior to verses 3 and 4. "Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated for the gospel of God, which He promised before through His prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning His Son, Jesus our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh." Now, what's the importance of that? Well, God had promised the seed of David, that a descendant of David would sit on the throne forever and rule over His kingdom forever. That was a reference, the Jewish people understood, to the Messiah, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By the resurrection from the dead. God vindicated the Son's claim to be the Messiah and to be His Son, to be the second person of the Holy Trinity in human flesh. And how did God vindicate His Son? How were the disciples convinced that Jesus' claims were true and trustworthy? By what? By His resurrection from the dead. The disciples rejoiced greatly in the resurrection because it proved God's acceptance of the redemption achieved by Jesus Christ in His atoning death. The resurrection proved God's acceptance of the redemption achieved by Christ's atoning death. In Romans chapter 4, at verse 25, Paul writes of Jesus, "who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Well, there are a variety of ways that that statement has been understood. But let me give you something that Martin Lloyd-Jones says in his preaching on that verse. He said, "The resurrection is the proclamation of the fact that God is fully and completely satisfied with the work that His Son did upon the cross." What kind of work did Christ do upon the cross? Well, Christ paid the price of our redemption. Christ shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. Christ died so that we who are at enmity with God might be reconciled to God and have peace with God in Him. He died to satisfy the wrath of God against sinners. He died so that His people might be delivered from condemnation due to them because of their sin and be adopted into His family. That He died and then gave them the Holy Spirit so that they were no longer the sons of Satan, but rather were the children of God, who had the right to cry out to God in prayer and address Him as Abba, Father. What a glory it is that Christ was raised from the dead, and in that resurrection, the Father has declared to us that what Christ accomplished on the cross for us by His death, God the Father has accepted in our place. Oh, brothers and sisters, what a glory it is that the resurrection of Christ assures us that our sins are forgiven, that they've all been atoned for, that we have acceptance with the Father through Him, that we have been clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we have eternal life. How do we know that? God raised His Son from the dead. That stir your heart a little bit? I hope so. That's mine. Third, after a little while, the resurrection restored Christ's personal presence to the disciples. They grieved in His absence, but rejoiced in His restoration. And here is where the Christian rejoices now. We don't see Christ with our eyes, do we? We don't see Him, but we know Him. We know Him because of the Word that He has given to us and because of His Holy Spirit who indwells us. That Holy Spirit given by the Father and by the Son. Assures us that the promise of Christ is true. The writer of Hebrews says that He said He would never leave us or forsake us. You have the presence of Jesus with you always by the Holy Spirit who dwells with and in you. And then we have the assurance, because of the resurrection, that those who have died in Christ will themselves be bodily raised from the dead. He is the first fruit of those who will be raised from the dead. The resurrection. Cause the disciples to rejoice And that rejoicing, Jesus said, is like the woman who is in anguish and who is in pain during the childbirthing process, not to scare Becky and Shannon. Y'all know this. But the thing that caused the pain is the thing that will cause the great joy when that baby is born. It's not that the pain will not be remembered, but that it is moved to the background. So that now that woman who has suffered rejoices in the baby that she holds in her arms. And Jesus said, that's the way it is for my people who have sorrowed over my death, but who have experienced joy in my resurrection. It's like that woman holding that baby in her arms after a period of sorrow and pain. Brothers and sisters, we, as we go through this life, in this present evil age, as the scripture refers to it, we experience, do we not, great sorrow over personal loss. Not the loss of our Savior, but the loss of precious family members and friends. The loss of people in the Church of Jesus Christ that we have grown close to. We have suffered the disappointment, have we not, of unmet expectations. There are people and things that we have prayed for a long time, and those prayers have not been answered. And so we know the disappointment of unmet expectations. We know disappointment. We are familiar with discouragement. We sometimes despair. And yet, as great as our sorrow might be, as great as our lamenting and weeping might be, let me remind you that it will only last a little while. And let me also remind you that the world that hates Christ, the world that despises Christ, the world that rejects Christ, the world that wants nothing to do with Christ, the world that seems to prosper and so often be at peace. The world, those who are in power in this world, those people rejoice now and sometimes rejoice at the expense of God's people, whom they mock and scorn and despise. But they're rejoicing. Will last only a little while. On that day when Christ returns to take us bodily into heaven, when we see Him as He is, when we are in that place where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, those who are the unbelieving, those who are the rebellious and rejoicing in this world and who want nothing to do with Jesus Christ, who will not submit to His authority in any way, who will not believe in Him for salvation, they will hear the resurrected, ascended, glorious Christ say to them, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And they will be cast out into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Brothers and sisters, our sorrow in this world, and we will experience it last but for a moment. But that joy that follows, Jesus said, will what? Never be taken from us. We will live eternally in the joyful presence of the one who gave his life to save us from our sins and give us eternal life. Weeping and sorrow last for a night time, but joy comes in the morning. Keep that joy before you in the remembrance of the resurrected Savior. And remember that the cross, the crucifixion of Christ, that caused such great sorrow when the disciples understood after Christ had been raised and ascended the meaning of that crucifixion, that cross was no longer an object of shame and sorrow, but an object of rejoicing and glory. Because on the cross, Christ saved his people from their sin. James Montgomery Boyce said this: did you ever notice, as you have read the New Testament, that the cross of Christ is never referred to in a tone of sorrow? It is true that when the disciples tell about their feelings during the 3 days between the crucifixion and the resurrection, as they do in the Gospels, they reflect in a historical way that they sorrowed then. But afterward, whenever they wrote about the cross, they spoke of it not as a cause of sorrow, but as a cause of joy. Paul even speaks of the cross as his glory. If there were nothing but the crucifixion, glorious as it might be, we would not understand it, and it would be a cause of sorrow for us. But having had a resurrection, having known that the one who was crucified and buried rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures, we rejoice in that the cross is now seen as a victory. Lynn Boyce makes this interesting comment: this, incidentally, is why Lent should not have the extraordinary and exaggerated character that it does in some circles. For some, it becomes a kind of mock funeral for Christ, in which they try to work themselves into a depressed state leading up to Good Friday. This is all artificial. There is nothing genuine about it, for Jesus is living, not dead. And while it is true that we must remember the cross, and we will do that this morning in the sacrament, and its agony, we remember it as a great act which procured our salvation, and we rejoice in it. We rejoice in it because it has accomplished our salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that as the disciples had their sorrow transformed to joy by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so, Father, the sorrow that we have in this life, because we live in a fallen world, because we are the followers of Christ and are hated by the world, that sorrow, that all our disappointments and discouragements are but for a small amount of time. Momentary, Paul calls them, light afflictions. And yet that glory that is to come, that the joy that we will experience eternally in Christ is also set before us. And we are assured that it is there by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We thank you that you were satisfied with what he accomplished for us on the cross. And we thank you, our Father, that through him we have everlasting life and will live in your presence and in the fullness of joy forever and forever. Thank you for what you've done for us in your Son, whom we worship, whom we adore, whom we praise. And we pray in his name. Amen.